Well, let's turn to the Word of God this evening as we continue some of the studies we've been doing in the Old Testament. Sort of began out of, I think, one of the Psalms. I believe it mentioned Sinai. Something mentioned Sinai way back when we first started to do this. And I began, or maybe something I read about Sinai that focused in upon basically the things that Israel obtained from God when they came to Sinai. And I spoke of it in terms of relationship, rules and regulations, and a ritual. You have the relationship of covenant. You have the rules and regulations that are in the Ten Commandments and also in the book of the service of the tabernacle, in the book of Leviticus, and other portions of the law. And I think all those things are well worth our understanding, our scrutiny, so we've been taking some time to look at those things. In this matter of relationship, we began to look at the subject of covenant, and I've defined it pretty much as a redemptive idea, looking to restore what is lost through sin, that sinners need comfort, they need consolation, they need certainty, and God provides certainty by way of covenant, because what a covenant does is it puts God not only on record of promising this, that, or the next, but also swearing with an oath that he will fulfill the words of his promise. Not that we should ever doubt that God's words are valid and true, of his promises. And we see that covenant involves preservation of the world. And after the flood, God enters into covenant with the universe, the creation that he made. Again, doesn't mean that his judgments will not come for you sin. But the reality is, if God was to judge the world to the fullest extent of what our sins deserve, floods would happen every other generation, or maybe every generation. And so God says there will be seed time and harvest, there will be day and night, there will be the continuation of the created order until the earth no longer stands. So God has a purpose with the world. He's going to fulfill that purpose, ultimately to bring in a new heavens and a new earth and within righteousness dwells. But the earth needs to continue in existence for those promises to be fulfilled. And God goes on record in the Noahic covenant, that covenant of preservation, making that very commitment. And then we see that upon the Tower of Babel and the dividing up of the nations because of their sin, confusion of their tongues, God took all descendants, as multitudinous as the stars of the heavens and of the sand of the sea, and he will give them a land of promise, but that land will not be occupied immediately. That his descendants will go into a land not their own. They will be held in bondage for a period of 400 years, and then after that they will come back and ultimately occupy that land of promise, which is where Moses comes in, which is where the Sinai covenant comes in, consequent upon the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the redemption of Abraham's progeny from Egyptian bondage, bringing them out, and then bringing them ultimately to that land of promise, the land of Canaan, that they would then hence occupy. But it's an interesting thing. They don't go directly up into the land. There's a bit of a detour. The detour takes them to Sinai. And though Sinai is off the beaten track of the redemptive program of God, of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, it has its own place of centrality, as we saw last week, in the life of the nation of Israel. It's at Sinai they become a nation. It's, in fact, we called it a covenant of peoplehood. They become a people. They become God's people. And as a people, they become a nation with their identity as subjects to their king, who is the living God. And the nature of the covenant that he enters into with Israel at Mount Sinai bears relationship to what ancient Near Eastern covenants we have unearthed, and we've seen what they're like. We call them suzerain covenants, or they're called suzerain covenants, where the greater king swears fidelity and allegiance to a people that he conquers. And in conquering that people, he says, I will protect you. I will provide for you. I will be on terms of peace with you. And the people then enter in to a loyalty oath. And love is expressed on both sides in these ancient Near Eastern covenants. And it's very much like the covenant we have in Exodus, Some of the elements of a typical ancient Near Eastern covenant are there, clearly, at Genesis, Exodus 19 and 20. There is a preface or a prologue to the covenant in which the covenant suzerain announces himself, declares who he is, and also declares what he's done. It's something of a rehearsal of the history that God enters into, that the suzerain enters into with the conquered people. And though Israel is not so much a conquered people, Egyptians were conquered. They were Egyptians were conquered so that Israel would become the subject of the God who redeemed them. And so he comes and he reminds them of who he is, what he's done for them. And he tells Moses to go to the people and to say to the house of Jacob that you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, I brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And then Moses calls the elders of the people, tells them the words of God, and all the people answered with one accord, all that Yahweh has spoken we will do. And then Moses, the intermediary, the mediator, he goes back to God, reports the words of the people to the Lord, and then God comes in the thick cloud. And he comes in that thick cloud, in that appearance at Theophany on Mount Sinai, amidst a thunder and fire and smoke and this intimidating scene on Sinai, to bring another element of the typical Near Eastern covenant. And that's the pronouncement of the stipulations, what Israel now is required to do. And we have it in two ways. We have it in two forms. God's covenant stipulations to the nation of Israel first comes in the form of the Ten Commandments, spoken with an audible voice from heaven by the Lord, later written upon on tablets of stone, and even the way in which God brings the Ten Commandments, this testimony to the covenant, it's called later on, is that he does it in typical covenant form. God spoke all these words, chapter 20 and verse 1, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He declares who he is. He declares something of the history of his dealings with them. And it's therefore, in the light of who I am as Yahweh, what I've done for you, bringing you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, you shall have no other gods before me. And then there's this legislation of these 10 great principles, these 10 great sanctities, in which God says what you shall do and what you shall not do. And those kind of laws that are universal laws that come in that form, that you shall do this and you shall not do that, and these are always applicable in every place among all peoples at all times, that's what gets called apodictic laws. I didn't give it the title, others did, but that's what they call it. They call it apodictic laws. They're universal laws, and they come in this sort of form. You shall do this and you shall not do that. And then that's followed. You see, in chapter 20, you have the announcement of the Ten Commandments. And then when verse 18 tells us of chapter 20, that when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, the sound of the trumpet, the mountain smoking, the people were afraid, they trembled, they stood afar off, and they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will hear, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. We want no more of these appearances of God. Moses, if God has anything more to tell us, you go up to the mountain, you get the word from God, and then you come down and you bring it to us. And that's what happens in the second set of laws that are given. And you see that in verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, you will say to the people of Israel, you've seen for yourself, I have talked with you from heaven, and you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor should you make gods for yourself of gold. That's kind of an application or an expansion of the second commandment, not to make unto you any graven image. You didn't see any sight of God. You heard a voice. And so God has no form. So don't make idols in a form, in a graven image to bow before. And so there's laws about altars that are given. And then in chapter 21, there are more rules. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them. And then there's these more stipulations that are given. And they come in the form not so much of thou shalt do this and shalt not do that. It comes in the form of when this occurs, then this you shall do. You see it in chapter 21 and verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave. And an instance that pertains to some people and not other people. If you don't buy a Hebrew slave, this doesn't apply to you. But if you do buy a Hebrew slave, here is the laws that pertain. And these are called casuistic laws or case laws sometimes. In an individual case, when this occurs, then this is what is to be done. And God gives plenty of these laws in the remainder of the book of Exodus, and particularly in the book of Deuteronomy. And these are laws that are called by a given name. You'll see it at the end, I think, of this section. Let's move down to the end of chapter 23. My eye may come upon it, maybe not. But the title that's given to it is the Book of the Covenant. That this is the Book of the Covenant that is to be written down, and it is to be read, and it is to be kept in the temple when the temple is built. Although the tabernacle is built, it's to be kept, it's to be preserved, and that's another aspect of what covenants are like. There's a place to put the covenant. There's a place to put the covenant in the house of God. The Ten Commandments go into the Ark of the Covenant, and the Book of the Law goes beside the Ark of the Covenant. And so there's a place to put them. But there are these laws that are given. And so you have two kinds of laws. Universal laws, applicable to all people, all places, at all times, and these casuistic laws that comprise the Book of the Covenant. I'm trying to think of an illustration of how these two things might relate. And I thought of our own founding documents as a nation that, you know, when you read the Declaration of Independence, there are things in the Declaration of Independence that are the spelling out of all their grievances against King George. But the opening part of the Declaration of Independence is a declaration of principles. And when in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to sever the ties that bind them to another, it is just and right that you give a reason for what they're doing. Basically, that's how the Declaration of Independence begins. And they go on to say, we hold these truths to be self-evident, evident that all men are created equal. They are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among these are life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. There's a statement of general principles that govern the American ideal, you might say. It's not that we've always lived up to those general principles. We've not. But nonetheless, they are articulated in terms of these general principles. And then you read the Constitution of the United States of America. It gets down to the brass tacks of how the nation actually operates in terms of the form of government that we have, in terms of the Bill of Rights that are given, and it goes down to the brass tacks of how a nation like this operates. Well, that's very much like the Ten Commandments versus the Book of the Law. The Ten Commandments is like the Declaration of Independence. It gives those general principles of right and morality. That's the vision of how life before God is to be lived with those sanctities governing and guiding our way. And then you have the Book of the Law, that's kind of like the Constitution. It gets down to the brass tacks of how life is to be lived in an agrarian society with the fields that are to be planted and reaped, and how you to do that, what you are to do, what you're not to do. If this happens, what you're to do. If that happens, what you're to do. All these instances that are given in terms of general principles of how life in Israel is to be carried out in terms of the details. And all the details may have some relationship to the general principles. And certain people try to do that, try to relate the general principles to the specific case laws. That's an interesting exercise. Sometimes you could do it well and successfully. Sometimes you're just left with, well, God says we're to do it and we're to fear Him, and so let's go and do it. So that's what you have in this opening part of the book of Exodus. And I thought it would be good just to say a few things tonight about aspects of the covenant that we don't find in these opening chapters, in these chapters when they come to Sinai. It actually comes later on in the revelation that God has given. And I think it's important to say that this covenant of peoplehood that God gives, makes a covenant with Israel to bring in into being, is not like the covenant of preservation. It's not like the Abrahamic covenant. It's not like the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant, because each of those covenants are God's own initiative that states things that will be. They're, I guess the word that's often used is they're unconditional. They're not conditioned upon anything that human beings do. God says, I will not bring a flood, and I vow not to. I enter into a covenant that the world will exist until the end. He enters into the Abrahamic covenant that there is a promise with respect to a seed. Now, the definition of the seed may alter, as it is in the New Covenant, where Jesus becomes the seed of Abraham, through whom we become sons and daughters of Abraham. It's Jesus who is the Abrahamic heir of the promises, that the promises come to us in him. They're yea and amen in Christ Jesus. But it does trace back to the Abrahamic covenant. So when Paul writes Romans, he goes back to Abraham. When he writes Galatians, he goes back to Abraham, that we are the we who are of faith are the sons of Abraham, heirs according to the promise. As the physical seed of Abraham had an inheritance, the spiritual seed of Abraham has an inheritance. We are heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ, and so this is not a conditional covenant. This is a covenant of not only divine initiative entering into it, but of promises that God says, I will keep. I guarantee that these promises will be kept. There's no condition that we have to perform. We might say that Jesus performs the required obedience, and that would be right and proper and true. But it is in that sense where God undertakes to fulfill that covenant. It's not conditioned upon anything human beings do. The promise with regard to David and his descendants reigning upon a throne. That's a promise that gets, again, fulfilled not in the literal line of Davidic kings, but in the ultimate son of David, who's Jesus. And Jesus ascends into the heavenlies. He sits at the right hand of the majesty on high, and he's enthroned in majesty and glory. And the Abrahamic covenant is fulfilled in the reign of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the New Covenant is an unbreakable covenant. And the quality of this Old Testament, this Sinaitic covenant, this covenant of peoplehood that God enters into with Israel at Mount Sinai, is, according to Jeremiah 31, it's a breakable covenant. I'll make a new covenant, God says, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness, he says, which my covenant they broke. So it's a breakable covenant. And it's a breakable covenant largely because there are these other elements, not just God declaring who he is and God declaring what he's done and God giving stipulations, but the stipulations become all important, because if these stipulations are not kept by the people of Israel, the result is another element of covenantal relations: blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And of course, so Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy chapter 28, present those blessings and cursings. And in both chapters, whether you look at the blessings and cursings of Leviticus 26 or the blessings and cursings of Deuteronomy 28, the preponderance of emphasis is upon the cursings, because Israel, quite honestly, doesn't really, they don't obey. Their record is not one of covenant obedience. They are covenant breakers. They violate the covenant of God. And God says in both of those sections, if you break my covenant, here are the things that are going to bring pestilence. God's going to bring war. He's going to bring all kinds of things upon the nation. And ultimately, if they don't get it right at that point, he's going to bring even worse things. And ultimately, the end of it is they're going to lose possession of the land. And of course, that occurred in the Babylonian captivity, the Assyrian conquest of the northern kingdom, because the covenant was broken. The covenant was broken. And so there are the blessings and the cursings that are the reward for obedience or the penalty for their disobedience. And so this is indeed a covenant that is based upon human works. If you want to talk about a covenant of works, it's here in Israel. God enters into a covenant that's gracious, liberating them, freeing them, but now they need to be compliant with the will of God. Now, God's people in all ages are to be compliant with his will. That's the end game for us as his people, to be conformed to the image of Christ. But in the gospel is provided for us infinite second chances, an infinite series of displays of God's grace, because ultimately he saw us in our sin, in our worst possible state, and loved us regardless of that, brought us to himself. And he's committed to work in us, to will and to work for his own good pleasure. And he's not going to forsake the work of his hands. He that began a work in you will complete it unto the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's God's pledge. That's God's commitment. That whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called. And whom he called, he justified. And whom he justified, he glorified. And what should we say to these things? That God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Who is he that condemns? It's Christ who died. He rather, who is raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. It's not based upon our works. It's based upon Christ's works, and Christ's works for us, and Christ's work in us by the Spirit. It's the work of the triune God. Now, it brings transformation, it brings change, it brings obedience, it brings covenant loyalty and all the rest, because it brings new life. It brings new life. The old covenant made no such promises. Made no promises of newness of life. It made no promises of the law being internalized. No, the law was written on tablets of stone. And Israel was called to obey it, even though they didn't have a heart to obey the laws. And hence, the covenant is broken. It's an imperfect covenant. And the new covenant is a covenant that's based upon better promises. It has a better mediator. It has, in every way, superiority over the old covenant. Because, again, this is a covenant that is breakable, that brings curses as well as blessings. Curses upon the disobedient as well as the blessings upon the obedient. There is also provision in covenant relations where the law is deposited in the safe place. And there's a passage that's later on when Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple that he built. And they come and they bring it on poles. And it says that inside the covenant there were the two tables of the law. The two tables of the law. Now, we're accustomed to think of the two tables of the law being one table is referring to the first few commandments that speak of man's responsibilities to God, and the second table is man's responsibility to our fellow men. We tend to divide it up in terms of the two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and that's on one table. And then love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table. But there's really a better explanation for the two tables of the law. Because it's, in all likelihood, though the tables, the stone tablets that the law was written upon with the finger of God, you might say, well, there wasn't room for all 10 of them. But they always used the backside. That's what they did. And even if there was not room on the front side, when God, with his finger, wrote the law, he would have used the other side. as well. So the laws would be on both sides. But the reason that there are two is that in typical covenant treaties, both parties receive the copy. Both parties receive the copy. And it's kept in the Ark of the Covenant as a witness to the fact that Israel entered into this covenant with God. And two tablets are in the Ark of the Covenant, held in a safe place. And of course, the Book of the Covenant is also by the Ark in the Covenant, again, testifying to Israel's commitment to be a people loyal and obedient to the Lord. But of course, they don't fulfill it. Of course, they get judged because of it. Of course, the curses come upon them. It is still a breakable covenant. And then there's one other thing that is required in usual covenants, and that is a periodic reading of the covenant terms. And that's also found in Deuteronomy. I believe every 7 years, in the year when the debts were relieved and the slaves could go free, in the Sabbath year, in that seventh year, the law was to be read publicly. There was to be a public reading of the law of God. And probably the Book of the Covenant, probably the Ten Commandments as well, but definitely the Book of the Covenant is mentioned, is that which was read. When you see the revival of brought about by Israel's kings, by Jehoshaphat, by Hezekiah, by Josiah, when you see that in the days of Josiah, that Hilkiah, the priest, went into the temple, and he found the law, that's probably the Book of the Law. Major parts of Deuteronomy, major parts of Exodus. Again, this is the constitution of the nation. And the constitution of the nation was then read, it was studied, and it was publicly read when revival came, when Reformation was made, when we read of the public readings of the law. Certainly Ezra, when he read the law, is probably, again, the Book of the Law, these parts of Exodus and Deuteronomy that were read in public from morning until sunset, when he stood and read the law and gave the interpretation of the law that you find in the Book of Ezra. So all these things were part of the covenant relationship that Israel had with God. And if you want verses where these things are found, I did write them down. Putting the law into the Ark of the Testimony is Exodus 25:16. That matter with Hilkiah finding the law is in 2 Kings 22:8. The reading of the law was Deuteronomy 31:26. I got them all written down. Public readings, Exodus 24:7, Deuteronomy 31:9-13. So what we've covered here, whether you've been realizing it or not, are the way in which the major elements of a typical suzerain covenant, the Near Eastern covenant, was made with Israel. God entering into this relationship in which he declares who he is. He declares what he's done. He gives stipulations as to the things that are to be doing and obeying. He makes provision for the storing of the law, the deposition of the law, and the reading of the law, and then announces the curses and the blessings for obedience and for disobedience. That's all bound up in this relationship that God had with Israel. So are you winded? Having gone through all these things, I'm a little bit winded in expressing them. But do you have any, let me just stop and just ask, are there questions anyone would have this evening? Is any of this ground we've covered? I've got a little more ground still to cover, but hopefully it won't take too long. I do want to say something about some things that are exceptional in Israel's relationship with God that you don't always see in the Near Eastern covenants, but were true of Israel's relationship to God. And now the first thing I think we need to see is that this was a covenant that wasn't just made with God as the great suzerain and a king in Israel, just one guy with the crown on his head who was ruler of the people. Now, that was pretty much the pattern of the ancient Near Eastern covenant. But God says to Israel, I make you a kingdom of priests unto me. Not just one head guy in the nation, not just one political leader, but the whole nation was a kingdom. The whole nation was a kingdom of priests. And God's covenant with Israel was with all the people. It wasn't just with the king. It was with the totality of the nation. The nation constituted a community in covenant with God, committed to God in terms of loving, loyalty, and obedience. God committed to the people, all the people, in terms of protection and provision. And so you read in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, not just hear, O king, hear, O leader of the people, but hear, O Israel, the whole of the nation. The Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Each of you are to hear. Each of you are to commit yourself to your God. Each of you are to love him supremely. Each of you are to teach his laws to your children, whether you rise up or whether you sit down, whether you go out or whether you come in. You're to be teaching the law, rehearsing the commandments with your children, teaching them to fear the Lord. It's the whole nation that is in this covenant relationship with God. And in that reality, there's expressing the fact of the importance of the individual. Yes, indeed. Everyone, each of them, were under the covenant pact of commitment and love, and each of them were to be worshipers. But yet they were individual worshipers, part of a community. And the activities and successes and failures of every individual would have corporate implications. You just didn't live before God unto yourself. Individuals are highlighted as having great significance and importance in the plan and purpose of God, but not that we might be individualistic or see ourselves as alone, me and the Lord, his word, loving Jesus, and that's it. No, God's plan has always been to bring every individual into an identification with the community in covenant with himself. And that's true of the new covenant as well. Yes, we're saved, each one of us, individually, but we're not saved to be individualistic. You were all baptized by one spirit into one body. You're all made to drink the same spiritual drink and have the same spiritual realities, and you are part of a unity. You are members of one another. You are part of the body of Christ, functioning for the welfare and the good and the building up and edification of the whole body. And Israel was no different. And so when we see a fellow like Achan in the war against Ai, determining, I don't have to listen to God's laws, what he says we're to be doing when we go up in battle against Ai, if I happen to put my eye upon the Babylonian garment and covet it and desire it, well, go and take it. If I see some shekels of silver that I feel it's in my interest to have, I'll go and I'll possess it. And he took it. He had no regard for the fact he was part of this community in covenant with God. And his actions had implications. So that went up to the next war. That was at the war with Jericho that he took those things. But then when he went to the next battle against Ai, that's where Israel fell before the people of Ai. And it was the sin of Achan that brought a calamitous result upon the whole of the community. And that's why you see in the law, when flagrant transgressors do their flagrant transgressing, though there is provision for sins that are done unwittingly, is the old King James, or not intentionally, as many of our modern translations say, when something's done with a high hand, when something's done with a flagrant disregard for the law of God, such as those laws with respect to Sabbath, you go out and you do these things you know you're not supposed to be doing, and you have no regard for God's laws, and you don't care who sees it, and you don't care what people think, God says you to take that person and stone him, that he'd be cut off from among the people. Because you see, if that didn't happen, then everybody in the in the group is going to say, hey, it's okay to do that. No big deal. God made very stringent penalties. That's a good word. It's not the word I was thinking of, but I'll say penalties. In his law against people that sanctions, I guess is the word I was thinking of. He brings these sanctions against his people in terms of capital punishment is the result. That all may see and fear, is usually what is said. It speaks to part of a community. And the community needs to hear and know that God's serious in these commandments that he's given. Because if we don't bring his justice upon the transgressor, then everyone will think they're just free to just go along and go their own way and not be concerned about the eye of God, nor be concerned about loving their neighbor. So both tables of the law are simply violated because we're part of a community. And we should have more of a consciousness of that, that our lives as God's people are not just lived unto ourselves. If we're overtaken in transgression and sin, it brings grief to the whole of the community. And so we should be concerned with those motivations to keep serving the Lord and being faithful. Not for our own sake and for the sake of our family, our wives, our children. Think of the implications it has within the wider Christian community. You don't want to be bringing heartbreak to church leaders. You don't want to bring heartbreak to brothers and sisters. It's not the greatest motivation, but it is clearly a motivation to live a godly life. Some other things with respect to the exceptional nature of this covenant is that, when a suzerain entered into a covenant with the subject people, the basic concern was, don't fight a war against us. Pay your taxes, do this bunch of external things, and we're cool. We'll leave you alone, and we'll defend you. War breaks out against you, and we'll look to protect you. But that would be the extent of it. But God's covenant is with his people, because he is God. That doesn't just govern the biggies or the external things. It goes right to the heart. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, as well as your mind, your soul, and strength. It goes to the depths of our personhood, and it covers the totality of life. All of life is under the lordship of Yahweh. He's concerned about the clothes you wear. He's concerned about the food you eat. He's concerned about the fields you plant and the fields that you reap. He's concerned about the way you, keep days of the week, special days of worship set apart for him, weekly, monthly, yearly festivals, feasts. He's concerned about the laws of sacrifice, that they be done in the way he commands them to be done. All of life is under his governance, under his lordship. And then when you begin to look at some of the things that this totality of life concern that God has with reference to Israel, and you go back particularly to the Book of the Covenant, I'm not going to go through all the laws and commandments. That'll never happen, I don't think. But I do want to emphasize a couple of things that you see in those laws and commandments that that God gives. And let me just mention a couple of them. Turn to chapter 22. This is kind of in the middle of this bunch of legislation that God gives in the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant. Verse 21 of chapter 22. Look at what's said. God says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. For you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak and pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." And so one of the things that informs these laws that God gives to Israel is indeed the fact of his compassion, that God has compassion, pity that's joined with his power. And his compassion is directed to those in greatest need of compassion, those who are the poor and the wretched, those who are the outcast and the marginalized and the most needy of all people. And God gives laws with respect to them. Don't wrong a sojourner. Don't oppress him. Don't mistreat the widow or the fatherless. Care for them. Don't mistreat them. If you mistreat them, they cry out to me. Judgment is going to be the final thing. Don't seek to gain an advantage over the poor. They stand in need of money and they borrow from you, and then you go ahead and you charge them exorbitant interest. You engage in usury, and you simply look to oppress them. You can't be doing that. You can't be doing that. Again, you're part of a community, and you're responsible to love your neighbor. You're responsible to be caring for your neighbor's needs and not to exploit them. If you have his cloak in pledge, give it back to him every night, because he's needy. He's cold. If he cries to me, I will hear. I'm compassionate. You be compassionate too. You treat the poor and the needy in the way I treat the poor and needy. And so God's concerned about those people that we think less of, perhaps, as they don't advantage us anything. They can't give us much in return. And yet God says, be careful to not mistreat them. And then another thing in this little bit of law that God gives is he calls upon the people of Israel, yes, to think about the community that they're in, the poorer part of it, the sojourner comes among you, You have responsibilities to them. You have responsibilities to the widow. You have responsibilities to the orphan. You're part of a community, and those individuals that comprise the community, you're to care for. But then also, you have to recollect your own history. Your own history. You aren't always the top dog. You aren't always landowners who had an inheritance in this land of promise. God gave you that. That's part of His grace. He gave you a land that was not your own, that you could live in houses that were not your own, and you can plant in fields that are not your own. You could sit under the olive vine and the fig tree that you didn't ever plant it and get the benefit from it, and you know, live a life of ease and peace. It wasn't always true. You were in Egypt. You were oppressed. You were taken advantage of. You were the victim. You were wronged. You know how it feels. Don't be doing to others what you don't want to be done to you. And part of the golden rule. And so that's a major emphasis of God's law, of how we treat the poor and the disadvantaged and the needy, and how we reflect upon our own experience, having gone through those things that Israel did. And if we haven't gone through those things, you know what you need to do? Use your imagination. Use your imagination as to how it would probably feel to be in the situation that the people are in, that you're called upon to love and you're called upon to be concerned about and not mistreat and not take advantage of and not exploit. And this even goes as far as being concerned about your enemy. Look at 23 and verse 4. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. Ah, my enemy's donkey. Great. He lost it. Make sure it stays lost. I'll get even with him. No, you're not to be doing that. Even though he's your enemy. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue him with it. Let him get crushed under that burden, and maybe he'll die, and maybe the one I hate is gonna, or the one who hates me, is gonna suffer loss. No, no, you're in the place of assisting. Don't say, well, how much has he assisted me, or how much can I expect that he will assist me in return? The ethic of the Christian is not to be doing somebody good to get something back from them. It's to live unto God. It's to live under His eye. It's to serve Him. And to recognize in the service of our enemy, we're setting an example. Perhaps in that path there could even be reconciliation. No, who knows? Who knows what God will do if we change the natural equation of human relationships? You know, the natural relationships is hate your enemy, he hates you, so just let hate inform every encounter. But you begin to turn the tables and show love, who knows what God will do? Who knows what ways God will bless? Maybe nothing will happen. Maybe it's just that your own conscience can be at rest. Lord, I did my best to serve my enemy because you've commanded me to do it. And I pray that you might even use my efforts to be at peace with him, to maybe prick his conscience, to cause him to consider his own hatreds and his own wicked ways, and perhaps there can be repentance, and perhaps there can be reconciliation. Again, you don't know. You don't know. But this is the way in which God's people are called not to act in the normal way, not to live as the Gentiles live. You know, the Gentiles love those that love them. They hope to get something in return, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. And you know, Jesus is not really giving a new ethic. He's not giving something just out of the blue. He's just reaffirming what's in the Law and the Prophets. He's reaffirming what the Old Testament teaches. Not only about neighborly love, but about enemy love as well. Well, I put some other things down on my paper, but I think I've covered most of the things that are there. So I think it's at this point we're going to call a halt. We've been at this thing for a little while. I hope it's been at least some helpful, just to inform you as to how this whole matter of covenant works. And even though we're not under a breakable covenant, yet there are things we can learn from this. We can learn from the way that God related to Israel, the way that we are called also to relate to Him. We relate to Him in terms of understanding the whole totality of life is to be lived to His glory. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, you'd be doing all to the glory of God. It's not just an external matter of keeping up appearances. It's a matter of the heart, loving Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's not just a matter of living as the Gentiles live. Live as God's people with a whole new way of operating and doing things that Jesus exemplified and that we are called to follow. And remember again your own history. Remember when you've been in the role of the underdog, or when you've been in the role of somebody abused and mistreated and persecuted. Don't respond to others in a way of getting back a little bit of what you feel you've lost. Don't become bitter. Don't become angry. Don't become desirous of getting back tit for tat. No. Serve God with a free and a glad heart. Free to love, free to serve, free to do the will of God. Well, let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. And you know what? I didn't put on the machine, so this is lost to history if Michael doesn't record this. So I don't know if Michael's listening to this on... So I brought it up here. I actually went down to the church twice to bring this up, but I didn't put it on. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this time in the Scriptures, how rich your word is, how important it is to be people that read the Scriptures from more better fashion to your will, to your honor, to your glory. So we ask you to hear our prayers. We ask you to bless us as your people. Strengthen us in your grace and all that is before us and the week that is before us, and that whatever we do, we would do with all of our hearts as unto you, as we come to you with thankful hearts for, again, another blessed Lord's Day that we've been able to spend together around the Scriptures, around the worship of your name. So hear our prayers and be pleased to bring us the benediction of your own presence and grace, as we'd ask these things in Jesus' name.